for that beautiful name. We thank you that when we acknowledge that name, we acknowledge salvation, we acknowledge hope, we acknowledge redemption, we acknowledge a life that is abundant in so many ways. And we thank you that as we gather together, whether online or in person, we are gathering together in the name of Jesus. And I pray this morning, Lord, as we have gathered together, as the prayer is every Sunday, that we would not leave this place the same, that we would be touched by the worship today, the word today, that we would be touched by the community, by the people of faith, and that your Spirit would meet us, but not just meet us, but touch our very heart and soul. And we pray, Lord, that you would move us in a direction that brings us closer to you. And we thank you for the great salvation that is ours through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who took upon him our sin so that we can live a life of eternal hope and glory with you. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It is time for the What am I missing? You need Aiden back there. Okay. Yeah, I didn't know that meant we need Aiden back here. All right. Okay. I need to find the playbook again. Yeah, the kids and the youth to their respective classes. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. Okay, I think they're important announcements. So, number one, today's Soup Sunday. Boy, that was heartless. Let's not try it again. We only have so much time, right? At the end of the service, everyone's invited to Soup Sunday. My understanding is lots of soup. If you weren't planning to be here, but you're going to be hungry at the end of the service, because I'm going to be at least an hour today, so you're going to be hungry. You're welcome to stay, okay? But when the service ends, we're just asking for a little bit of an intermission, okay? Like 10 minutes, please, so we can shut down the live stream and people can get transitioned. If you're not going to stay, if you're not able to stay, that 10 minutes allows you to leave without a lot of guilt. Okay? Because sometimes you're sitting there going, oh, what's the Soup Sunday? And somebody's trying to take the chair from under you. Okay? We just want to have a nice 10-minute segue. So if you have to go, you can do it in peace. And if you're staying, you can sort of formulate how you're going to take care of that as well. Also, as many of you know, this church is a scent-free church. There's a number of people that have, you know, allergies to scents, etc. So we, starting today, we have the overflow room that used to be the prayer room. The overflow room, which is just at the right of this corridor as you go out the foyer here. The live stream is there. So if you can't be in here, or if you're, you know, have a baby and you're breastfeeding or something like that, and you want to go somewhere where you can be private and okay, the overflow is open, the live stream's there, so you can watch the service and be there if you need to, okay? So that's going to be available. And the prayer team's moved into the old staff room, which is at the, you know, just past the bathrooms, so you'll see the everyone there. How's that? Okay? We're good? All right, so 10-minute intermission after the service ends, and we can just say goodbye to everybody properly, all right? Okay, we are studying what this series called The Book, And we're doing a kind of a 30,000-foot view of the entire Bible. Often we, in church, drill down to the Bible, but we sort of don't tell you what the entire story is all about, or the grand narrative of the Bible, or what every section of the Bible is all about. And today we are looking at a section that is called the Torah, or the Pentateuch. And this is the first five books of the Bible. And how many of you have started, whenever you started reading the Bible, you started at Genesis, and you kind of, Genesis was okay, you got into Exodus, and then you hit Leviticus, and you crashed and burned. Okay? We've all been there. You hit all the begats and the laws, and suddenly you're going, oh my goodness. Okay, we're going to try and unpack that. And remember, we can't drill down to all the really nifty details as much as we would like to. But, to have this kind of overview, I think, is really helpful and really important in the long run. Now, I'm going to pull out a passage from the book of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book in the Pentateuch, the last book. And it's Moses talking to the people, sort of like making a summary statement of everything that has gone on in these first five books. So we're reading from Deuteronomy 30, verse 10 and onward, and this is what Moses writes. He goes, "The Lord your God will delight in you if you obey his voice and keep the commandments and decrees written in this book of instruction. If you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul." Sound familiar? Right? When Jesus was asked what the great commandment was, this is one of the verses that he quotes. So this actually comes out of an earlier passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. So Moses is kind of repeating that particular passage. And by the way, that particular passage in Hebrew is known as the Shema. Okay? And the Shema is basically the word to hear in Hebrew. And if you said to a Jewish person, "Can you recite the Shema?" what they would say, "Yes. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul." That is the Shema of Israel. So anytime a prophet, anytime somebody in the Bible says, "Hear, obey the voice of the Lord," they're hearkening back to this Shema, which is a life standard verse, if you want to look at it this way. If you're going to love God, love him with everything you've got. Okay, now Jesus obviously expands on that, but that's beyond our purview right now, okay? And notice, this is the NLT version, by the way, and in the original Hebrew, and notice the words "book of instruction." That is actually the Hebrew word Torah, okay? Notice how it doesn't say law. It says book of instruction, and we're going to unpack that a little bit later because that is really, really important. And the other language that is in this passage, like this verse you could do an entire sermon on just by itself, okay? Because notice that he says, "Turn to the Lord," okay? If you turn to the Lord, that is the language of repentance, okay? Following Jesus isn't just a neat thing to do, it's turning away from your path, your sin, and turning towards Jesus. It's this idea of repentance, okay? And it's all built into this particular verse. Now here's, as we keep going, here's more of what Moses says. He says, "This command that I am giving you today is not too difficult for you, and it is not beyond your reach." How many of us say, "I don't understand God. I don't know what he wants. I can't figure out, how I could possibly know his will." All of those questions that the Israelites are having, Moses right away says, guess what? What I'm presenting to you is going to be easy to understand, and it's not going to be out of your reach. It is not kept in heaven, so distant that you must ask, who will go up to heaven and bring it down so we can hear it and obey? It is not kept beyond the sea, so far away that you must ask, who will cross the sea to bring it to us so we can hear it and obey? No, the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart so that you can obey it. Moses is making very clear that what's being presented to you is you don't have to chase everywhere to figure out, you know, where this word comes from or anything like that, that you are being involved in an intimate relational revelation between you and God himself. Okay, this is really important. Now, Jesus in the Gospel of John, in John 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, I am the one that has come down from heaven. You remember that, for those of you that know that passage of the Bible, Jesus is alluding to this, okay? I am the Word incarnate, you know, come down from heaven to reveal myself to you, okay? This is really powerful stuff. So here's how he ends this little section. Moses goes like this, now listen, hear, obey. All of those words are attached to this. Today, I am giving you a choice between life and death, between prosperity and disaster. Now, one of the things I just want to highlight in this particular verse is that Moses says he's given a choice to the people. You've been presented with everything about God. It's a relational thing, okay? Except whether or not you are willing to take this relationship with God or reject it. But if you reject it, there's consequences. Okay? See, when the people were slaves in Egypt, okay, and God heard their cry and sent in Moses to bring the people out of slavery, it wasn't that Moses went in and said, guess what? God is going to rescue you, but first you have to clean yourself up. First you have to, you know, do this for 40 days. Or first you've got to make sure, you know, all your proverbial ducks religiously are in a row, okay? There's none of that. There is. If you want to worship me in freedom, let my people go. It's not till after God saves them that he says, okay, how do you like me now? Are you willing to partner with me in an agreement called this covenant that we're going to talk about a little bit after? And God makes this covenant with the people now that he has rescued them. And I think very similarly in life, this is what we do. We say, you know, I can't have a relationship with God because my life's such a mess. I need to clean myself up. I need to, you know, do all this kind of stuff, get these religious ducks in a proverbial row, and then maybe God will be okay with me. I can't tell you the number of years, you know, over the years, how many parents have said to me, can I send my kids to your Sunday school? And I'll go, okay, but you're bringing them, right? And you're coming too. And you know how many people have said to me, no, it's too late for me. If you want to break a pastor's heart, that's a good way to break his heart, is to communicate that it's too late for you. Because that is just an incredible lie from the evil one. It's never too, as long as you're breathing, it's never too late for you. It's never too late for you. And that's a beautiful picture that comes out of this particular passage. Now, we're going to back up a little bit. I'm going to give you the five books of the Torah that comes in this kind of next slide. You've heard it as the Pentateuch. You've heard it as the Torah. You know, Torah is the Hebrew version. Pentateuch comes from the Greek, meaning a five-volume book. Okay? Jesus in Mark, I think 12:26, called it the book of Moses. Okay? Moses is considered the primary author of this material. Okay? But the five books that are in here is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? Right below it, by the way, are the Hebrew names. Right below it are are the Hebrew names. Thanks. By the way, those titles of the books come from Greek and Latin, and that's not the Hebrew. What the Hebrew does, it takes the very first word or phrase in the passage and says, oh, that's the title. Okay? So Genesis is in the beginning. Exodus is these are the names. Leviticus, and he called Numbers in the wilderness, Deuteronomy, these are the words. And by the way, in Hebrew, the Ten Commandments are known as the Ten Words, not the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Utterances of God. Okay? So, without unpacking all of that, what is really interesting is each one of those books, if you were to study them, they're all connected either linguistically, historically, or theologically, okay? Each book kind of merges into the next one, and merges into the next one, and merges into the next one. So they're often considered, you know, why they're, that's one of the reasons they're considered a nice, neat little package, okay? All right. We're going to go 30,000 feet now. Again, and I'm going to give you the big picture of the Pentateuch. What is it that the Pentateuch is revealing to us? And I'm going to hopefully unpack this in a way that's going to make sense, because there's a lot of detail in this in these particular books. But number one, the big picture is origins. All right, most of us know about Genesis. Genesis talks about how God created the world and all, and the universe, and all that kind of stuff. But Genesis is not about just creation. It's about the origin of sin. It's about the hope of redemption through the Messiah. It is about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, how they become the precursor to the nation of Israel, okay? The origin of the prophetic voice in the Old Testament. As early as Genesis 3:15, we have a prophecy about the future Messiah. Shortly after, kind of like the world fell in the great fall of sin, is this plan that is put in place by God to begin this process of the messianic hope and the Messiah coming and the promise of Israel for the land and a mission to the world, all of those kinds of things. So Genesis isn't just about the origins of all of creation. It's about the origins of everything that we understand from a big worldview today, okay? And by the way, Genesis does not have, or the origin story in the Bible does not have what's called a theogony, okay? A theogony is a story about how the God or the gods were created. We don't have a theogony in the Bible. In the Bible, God simply exists. You know, there's a Greek restaurant in London here, and if you go there, they have a plaque, they have a phrase from the Theogony of Hesiod about how the world was created. So if you sit at that table and you look up, you know what that's all about now. All right? No, I can't say it out loud. I can't say the restaurant. Okay? But if you want a good Greek meal, yeah. That's yeah. Yeah, no such thing as a bad Greek meal. Opa. Yeah, opa, right, okay. But there's no theogony in the Bible. There's all these cultures, Sumerian culture, Babylonian culture, all of these cultures that have a theogony. It says, how were the gods created? How did they come into being? But there's no theogony in the Bible. God simply exists. In fact, if you look at the personal name of God in the Bible that's, you know, brought out at the burning bush, it is Yahweh. And the Yahweh comes from the simple Hebrew construction of the verb to exist or to be. That's where his name comes. I am the self-existent one. I am who I am. There's, you know, no, all of that stuff. And Jesus in the Gospel of John, seven times in John's rendering of Jesus' life, remembers him seven times saying, I am, right? The way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is hearkening back to the burning bush and saying, I am the self-existent one. Pretty powerful stuff, eh? You see how it's all connected? That's the beautiful thing about the Bible, right? We talk about 66 books and all this, you know, individual books and, you know, genres and all this stuff. But there's so much continuity between all these books in a really powerful way. And when you think about it being written over 1,600 years with, you know, 40 so authors, you know, who weren't even connected to each other and all this stuff, it's just an amazing book to see how it ever came together. Okay, second one is law. Now, I have to park on this one for a minute, okay? Unfortunately, in English, right, we've taken Torah and we've, like, made it law. In other words, here's all the things I can't do, because that's how we think of law, okay? But technically, in Hebrew, it's the word instruction or teaching. That's its first and primary semantic range, okay? In other words, if I'm going to have a relationship with God, what do I need to know that I can do versus what I can't do? Now, again, I've often said, what difference would it have made if the original people who translated into English and that used instruction instead of law? How different would we have thought about the Old Testament? And by the way, if you want to fail an Old Testament course, if you ever go to seminary or college, simply tell the professor that Old Testament is law and New Testament is grace, and you will fail immediately. Okay? I know when I was teaching, that was the fastest way to an F in my class, right? Because the law at the time was just as much an expression of grace as anything at that time. Okay? So, the law has a lot of crazy stuff. Can I just park for a minute? Law has a lot of crazy stuff. Like, what do you do with, you know, the type of clothing you're supposed to wear? What do you do with the type of hair you're supposed to have? You know, all the food rituals and all that stuff. You know, there's even a commandment in the Old Testament Pentateuch that says, do not boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. No chance of that happening today, I hope. Okay? Now, what do you do with these laws? How are they applicable today? How are we going to understand it? You know, these can really add confusion to all of it. Here's what you got. You got to remember the context. You got to remember what's happened to the nation of Israel. All right? There really isn't much. This is a tough statement, but it's primarily true because entire culture was seeped in some kind of religiosity. Really, no such thing as atheists at that time, okay? The whole world is religious. And the nation of Israel is saved out of Egypt, comes out of their own, and they've been immersed in the gods of Egypt. And how many gods in Egypt were there? 10. Yeah, that's 10 to the power of 10. You know, like, I personally started counting and I lost count. Okay, because it's almost like, oh, I got a problem. Let's invent a God. Okay, it's almost like it was just, and this is what they're immersed in. They end up on their own without a government, without any kind of legal constitution of them as a people. And they're just immersed in all these other cultures that have all kinds of sacrifices, all kinds of gods, you know, Baal, Moloch, you name it, apart from the Egyptian gods. And they end up in this kind of place where if they're not careful, they could have been consumed by all the other rituals and that are just, you know, surrounding them. They would have suffocated from all the different religious, you know, plurality of religions that exist all around them. And for God to say, you are a chosen people, you are the people that worship me alone, you are the one that's going to represent me on this earth, you're the one that's going to point people to Yahweh, the true God of, you know, of creation. So God creates this entire religious system of sacrifice and law and all of these stuff, all this stuff, to separate them from all the nations around them. And some of the stuff gets pretty wild, okay? Because they're doing stuff agriculturally, they're doing stuff with their hair, they're doing stuff with tattoos, they're doing stuff with, you know, their sacrifices. In fact, if you look carefully in the Old Testament, the altar that Abraham started building was really plain, because building an altar at that time could get people confused as to what God it is that they're worshiping. So God had to devise this entire system that took these people and set them apart and made them unique from everybody else. Now, Jesus came in the New Testament and said, I have come to what? Fulfill the law. So we don't obey those strictures of the law in their physical forms today, but implicitly we, you know, serve Jesus, who is the culmination and the entire summation of the law. And Jesus' law was basically love one another as I have loved you. There is a sacrifice of praise. There are other kind of personal sacrifices that we make as believers in Jesus Christ, okay? But that's where the Old Testament law sits, okay? And by the way, it helped us, that Old Testament law helped define worship too. The tabernacle, what did the sacrifices have to look like? What did the altars have to look like? Okay, all of those things. And the Ten Commandments. Do you know that the Ten Commandments are the only part of the Bible that is actually written by God himself? Everything else had a human agent that the Spirit of God used to write. But for the Jewish people, the minute Moses came down with those, you know, those stone tablets of command, it was immediately recognized as Holy Scripture. Okay? Pretty powerful, right? Okay? So they were immediately canonized. Number three is Israel. Israel becomes a really important part of the Pentateuch. It gives us a mirror of what it is to live as redeemed people of God. For those who lived in the Old Testament times, the demands of the law arrived in the context of grace, by the way. Okay? They became a model of what a redeemed community looked like. Now, I don't know, if you've studied the Bible long enough, you're kind of looking at Israel and going, how could they be so dumb? And then you realize, okay, I know I was really, really being harsh, then you realize how easy it is for us to repeat that very same thing. It becomes a model for us to see where the tension in our lives happens when we try to worship God authentically. And guess what gets in the way? life, people, reality, work, you name it. You name it. So they become this beautiful mirror of what it's like to worship God authentically. Okay, covenant is the next thing. If you don't understand covenant, covenant's really important. You know, we talked a minute ago about law is the misconception that this is this legal system. If there is a legal system in the Old Testament, it's covenant. God made a deal with the people of Israel and said, if you obey, here are all the blessings that are attached with it. But if you don't obey, guess what? There's gonna be, you and I are gonna have a problem. I'm gonna have to discipline you. I'm gonna have to, you know, do things to remind you that this covenant is enforced, right? And by the way, when we talk about the prophets, covenant's gonna become very, very important, okay, when we get there. But actually, that's Matthew. Matthew, you're teaching that section, okay? So covenant is really important. We'll talk a bit more about covenant, but you know, when we get married, right? I don't want my marriage to be a legal document. It's a covenant, okay? Between myself, my spouse, the person I'm marrying, and God, okay? That becomes a covenant, and we make a promise to each other, okay? So this is really, really important. And since God is the God of covenants, he's also the God of creation. So all of creation is the theater of redemption where God's promises are sure. Which leads to this last point, redemption. The Pentateuch records the greatest act of redemption for the Old Testament saints in Israel. The Exodus, that God took them out of slavery, gave them a land of their own, a constitution of their own, a worship system of their own. And in fact, if you look at the New Testament, the way Paul describes salvation in Jesus Christ, as the, you know, he talks about new creation, he talks about the exodus of sin from our lives, and all the other terminology about what it means to come out of the slavery of sin into a new creation in Jesus Christ. That is all Exodus language, okay? And Moses himself even becomes the model for the future Messiah. This is something I think I want to end with this morning, but the passage that we were looking at earlier, Moses talks about prophetically that another prophet is going to come just like him, and he spells it all out. And so Jesus in the New Testament is the kind of the greater Moses that comes. So here's the heart of the Pentateuch. The heart of the Pentateuch is this. There is a direct relationship between whatever your worldview is, who you worship, and how you live. Okay? The Israelites' worldview dramatically changed. I am the creator. I am the one who made heaven and earth. I am the one that constituted you. I'm the one that brought you out of slavery, out of Egypt, all this stuff. Now you worship me. This is the way you worship me. Okay? And those things, your worldview and who you claim to worship is going to govern how you live. If you're struggling with how you live, ask yourself, what is my worldview? Who is it that I truly worship? And maybe you'll start to understand why you're having difficulty in your relationship with God. Because the Pentateuch, wherever you are, this is the thing, the threefold kind of triangle that it works through. This is how you live as you worship me, knowing that I am the creator. Because here's the thing, when we know that God is creator of all things, we become responsible to him and we become accountable to him for all that we say and we do. And the law helps to stipulate what those accountabilities and responsibilities are. Okay, have I confused you? Okay. I did my job. No, I didn't. Okay. All right, but that's a huge flyover, isn't it? All right? Okay. Anyway, the Pentateuch is such an important book of the Bible, and you can't separate it because what begins in the Pentateuch actually unfolds throughout the entire Old Testament, and many, many, many times in the New Testament, you see the book referred to often as a foundational understanding of what we worship and who we worship today. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Boy, what a whirlwind tour of just five really important books. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to assimilate all that we just talked about. We pray that people were able to follow along. These five books are so important, coming from the hand of Moses and coming at a time where the world was just inundated with gods and worldviews and even human emperors and kings who had elevated themselves to divinity. And yet this helps to clear the fog of everything that is going on and direct us to the only one that matters and direct us in a way that understands what it means to be in a relationship with that God and what the expectations were. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for each one that is here and online. And I pray that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.